time reflecting on the biblical cosmology and then relating that to what science is uncovering. And he was asked to be involved in a panel discussing the relationship between science and religion, and so he was, and was very well received, and people were impressed with his grasp of not only the world of science, but also the biblical viewpoint. So this led to other opportunities and other opportunities, and he developed some notoriety for this, to the point where a group of business professional people thought, you know, it'd be a marvelous investment in the cause of Christ to hire this individual for a year, ask him to go on a sabbatical, line him up with someone to drive him around the country, and just book him into colleges and university campuses. And so that's what happened. And they're about 6 months into the tour, a dark night in the middle of Kansas somewhere, going to a state school. And the chauffeur's up front, sitting there with his chauffeur's uniform on, got his cap on his head, and the scientist is sitting in the back seat of this limousine, just sort of his mind out in the never-never land somewhere, I'm sure. And all of a sudden, the chauffeur just yelled out, "It isn't fair!" Then the scientist sort of woke up and said, "What'd you say?" He said, "I said, it isn't fair." And he said, "Well, what do you mean it isn't fair?" He said, "I've been driving you around now for 6 months. I got to wear the chauffeur's uniform, the chauffeur's cap, sit in the front. You get to sit in the back. We come into the community. You're the one who gets all the accolades, all the recognition. I have to sit in the back of the auditorium on the last row with my chauffeur's cap on, and you get to get up front and get all the publicity and so forth. It just isn't fair." And the scientist said, "Well, I'm a fair man. What do you suggest? What can we do about it?" And he said, "Well, I'll tell you what." He said, "Nobody in this next town knows you or me." He said, "I've heard you give that speech dozens of times." He said, "I think I can do as good a job as you did on it." And the scientist thought about it for a moment and said, "Well, why not? Let's go for it." So they switched uniforms, and the scientist is now the chauffeur driving the Cadillac into the state campus, and the chauffeur has got his suit on sitting in the back, and sure enough, they go to the campus auditorium and come in, and the scientist in the chauffeur outfit sits in the back row with a cap on his head, and the chauffeur is introduced by the college president, does an incredible job. So much so there's a standing ovation, and he's just bursting at his seams, as you could well imagine. The president of the university walked to the podium, checked his watch, and said, "You know, we got time for questions. We could probably have 4 or 5 questions from the floor." And of course, this fellow just saw he was in trouble. And wouldn't you know it, a smart-aleck little graduate student raised his hand and said, "Sir, I'd like you to discuss Paul's biblical cosmology, relate it to the first and second laws of thermodynamics, and particularly the principle of entropy, and give 3 examples." And the fellow just about blacked out at that point. And all of a sudden, the light bulb went off, and he turned to this young man. He said, "Young man," he said, "I've been asked a lot of stupid questions." And he said, "I got to tell you, that's the most stupid question I've ever been asked. And just to show you how stupid it is, I'm going to invite my chauffeur sitting on the back row to come up and answer for me." Well, I sort of feel that way speaking to this kind of a group. I know there are plenty who could stand in and do a marvelous job. You know, we need to stick together. One thing about the Aldrich Rat Pack, when we were kids, we fought all the time. I fought with my older brother every single day. But let anybody turn against us, and it was the wolf pack. I mean, we were one. We stood together. We fought together, and you just didn't want to mess around with the Aldrich kids. It reminds me, when I was in seminary, I was teaching on the faculty at Dallas Seminary, finishing up my doctoral program, writing my dissertation, managing an apartment building, and all the other kind of things that you've all done too. The problem is when you burn the candle on both ends, it eventually meets in the middle, and you're not the only one who pays for it. It does affect and impact other people. And my brother John, observing this, said, "Hey, Joe, why don't you just do yourself and everybody else a favor and take a little time off?" And I went through all the litany of excuses why that wasn't an option, just like you've done in your graduate programs and so forth. But my brother John wasn't one to give up easily, and so he kept after me. And one day, with a telling stroke, he said, "Joe, I tell you what, why don't we go deer hunting?" Now, if you've ever been in Texas, they haven't got deer down there. They're jackrabbits. They're little tiny things. They eat mesquite bushes. They taste horrible. But, you know, if that's where you are, you got to make the most of it. So we decided, why not? Let's go find Bambi on the way to the water hole and see what we can do. Well, John didn't have any idea where to go, but I used to preach out in East Texas, kind of on a little circuit out near Tyler, Nacogdoches, some of those areas. So I knew an old farmer and his family. They're named Charlie, and he'd always said to us, "Joe, anytime you want to come and hunt on our property, just feel free to do it. You know, my place is your place. Be my guest." So we decided to leave early Saturday morning, long before the sun came up. My brother had his 1964 Chevrolet four-door Impala. We put the windows down one of those Texas evenings, put the guns on the back seat, and headed out I-20 toward East Texas. And, you know, just sort of laying back, feeling good at night air, kind of coming in. And we go for 45 minutes or an hour. Then we get on some farm-to-market roads. Then we turn onto a little old road. We're driving down the clay-chy dust, you know, just billowing up behind a car. And you just begin to see shapes now. The sun is starting to make its appearance. And we finally come to the end of the road where Charlie's house is. And I say, John, I didn't tell Charlie we're coming. You stay in the car. Let me go in and let him know we're here. So he stayed in the car. And I climbed through this barbed wire fence and walked up toward this typical East Texas farmhouse. Probably you've seen them. Hadn't been painted, I'm sure, in 30, 40 years. The porch sagged, the roof sagged. And he had every piece of equipment that his grandfather had ever owned, his father had ever owned, and he had ever owned, you know, stashed all around the place. And I'd just soon stayed and played with the equipment as gone hunting, but that wasn't the defined mission that morning. So anyway, you don't approach an East Texas farmhouse quietly or surreptitiously. You just don't do it. So you sort of want to let them know you're there. So I was sort of just waltzing up the path toward the house. I come to this rickety old porch, and I stomp across the porch with vigor, rap on the door, rap again, and pretty soon I hear the floorboard squeaking, and I know that Charlie or someone is coming to the door, and the doorknob turns, the door swings open, and as you can imagine, early in the morning, he was a little surprised to see me, and he said, "Well, Reverend Joe," that's what he used to call me, said, I didn't expect to see you this time in the morning. He said, "I understand, Charlie. My brother and I just want to get down and do some deer hunting and thought we ought to let you know. Hey, we're farm boys. We know you close the gates. They have to go through the gate, and we know the difference between a cow and a deer. But we just wanted to do a little hunting." And he said, "Well, Joe, you know what I think of you and Dallas Seminary and the incredible ministry that you've had to my family." He said, "Hey, be my guest. My place is your place." And I said, "Well, I certainly appreciate that, Charlie." And just made some small talk, and then I turned to leave, and I was going down the step. He said, "Hey, Joe, as long as you're here, how about doing me a favor?" And I said, "Well, I'd be happy to do that. What can I do for you?" And he pointed out toward a barn. He said, "See the barn out there?" And I looked at it. I could see a barn. He said, "Well, see right to the left of the barn." And I looked. I said, "Yeah." He said, "There's a mule there." And I said, "Yeah, it's a mule." He said, "Joe, would you shoot my mule?" I said, "You're kidding." And he said, "No, I'm serious." He said, "That mule's been part of the family. It's 26 years old. We're chopping alfalfa hay to feed the thing. His teeth are gone. We had the vet out the other day. He said, the best thing to do to that mule is just put him out of his misery." He said, "Would you shoot my mule?" I said, "Charlie, you know, I'll be happy to mend some fences, to cut some firewood, to clean out the loafing shed, but I'm not really into shooting mules." And he said, "You don't understand, Joe." He said, "I went out the other day with my Remington Model 600. He said, I lined up on that mule. And he says, as I lined up on that mule, all the memories of the past came back. I could see him out there in our garden spot where I hooked him up and we pulled out the mesquite bushes. I could see our kids playing around. So they said, he's one of the family. I can't do it." I said, "Well, since you put it that way, okay." So I was wrestling with this, walking down to the car. And as I climbed through the barbed wire fence, this idea hit me. And I get in the car and I slam the door as hard as I can. And my brother said, "What's wrong?" I said, "That old goat won't let us hunt on his property." My brother dumped it. He said, "You mean to tell me we drove all the way down here? We're not going to get to go hunting?" I said, "That's right." And furthermore, he said he doesn't have use for anybody from Dallas Seminary. He said, "We're a bunch of mental midgets." I said, "John, I'm not going to take that any longer." And I whipped out my Remington. I lined it up on that mule. And I said, "John, see that mule?" And I lined him right up in my four-power scope, got him right behind the shoulder. And I pull the trigger, pow, and the thing just collapsed. I mean, it's dead, and my brother is in absolute shock. I want to tell you, he is just absolutely... And so, wanting to get the most mileage out of this, I continue looking down the barrel of my rifle, just savoring this moment, and there's some rustling in the back of the car. All of a sudden, two shots ring out, pow, pow. My brother says, "Let's get the heck out of here. I just got two of his cows." Well... sometimes it pays to stick together. We need each other. That was good meat. We do need each other. Dan mentioned the idea of purpose. And I'm convinced that purpose in life shapes life. Maybe it even determines everything. Isn't it true that if your purpose is cheap, you're going to become cheap in its accomplishment? If your purpose is noble, you'll become noble in its accomplishment. And the Bible doesn't stutter when it addresses this issue of purpose. It's an issue I think we all wrestle with as life goes past us and seems to accelerate towards some terminal point. Have I invested wisely? Remember Joan of Arc, that 19-year-old French teenager who was captured by the British after she'd led the French forces against the British on several occasions? In one situation, they came up to a battle situation where the British were so entrenched, it would have been a slaughter if the French had gone against them. And Joan of Arc approached the commanding officer and wanted to know why nobody was moving. And he replied, "Nobody will lead him." She said, "I'll lead him." And he commented, "Nobody would follow you." She said, "I won't be looking back." She was that kind of a girl. Captured at 19 years of age, a child. Sentenced to die by being burned at the stake. They took her out, tied her to the stake, and these were her last words. "The world needs these words. I know this now. Every man gives his life for what he believes in. Every woman gives her life for what she believes in. Sometimes people believe in little or nothing, yet they give their lives for that little or nothing. One life is all we have, and we live it, and then it's gone. But to surrender what you are and to live without belief is more terrible than dying, even more terrible than dying young. But there's a worse fate than dying young. And that is to commit yourself to something which at the end of life, at the portals of eternity, turns out to have betrayed you." Aren't those profound words? And my real fear for most of you is not that you will fail, but you'll succeed at doing the wrong thing. The ladder of success is a very enticing ladder, and increasingly people are getting to the top, discovering it's leaning against the wrong wall. And I think we've all been disappointed, we've been shocked, we've been humiliated by the fall of some Christian leaders in our community whose purpose would not override some of the temptations that came along. And they were willing to sell themselves, to sell their birthright, to sell their commitment to be God's man or God's woman for a mess of pottage, which not only destroyed them, but has created great damage within the broader evangelical community. It concerns me that in Scripture, most of the people who failed, failed in the second half of their lives. That's the danger period. And almost without exception, I could ask you to name biblical characters from the Old Testament, and we would agree that they failed in the second half of their lives. See, the first half is the building time. That's when we're putting our little kingdom together, and that's when there's motivation, and that's when we're working to do well and achieve and have recognition and significance and, if possible, move up the ladder a little bit, as you all have done. Then there are certain things that are believed about us that are not true, particularly in the Christian realm, because not only are many of you significant business and professional leaders, but many of you are significant leaders within the local churches and other ministries that you're associated with, and people attribute things to you which aren't necessarily true, like regular, consistent time in the presence of God. The average pastor spends 7 minutes a day. How many do you? Like time in God's Word, like accountability with other men, with other women, where you're allowing others to take a look at your life and see where you're at and see if indeed you're moving a direction that's productive. When I went into the pastor, I remember my first board meeting as a young, scared kid right out of graduate school. I said to the gentlemen who were sitting in the room, each of them old enough to be my natural father, I said, "Gentlemen, after I've been here 6 months, I want you men to meet in a private session without me there, and I want you to evaluate my marriage, my family, my teaching, my preaching, anything and everything, because I'm going for gold." Paul says, "Don't you know, in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize. Run in such a way to get the prize. Whoever competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a laurel that will fade. We do it to get a crown will last forever. Therefore," he says, "I don't run like a runner running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man shadow boxing. I beat my body and I make it my slave, lest after having preached to others, I myself might be disqualified for the prize. And I want to talk about a topic this evening that I don't want to talk about. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In fact, those few verses I just quoted are the last few verses of chapter 9. And it's a passage where Paul is trying to head off spiritual defection. And it's unfortunate in Scripture that we have the Bible verses that we do, because in the original there were no verses, there were no chapter divisions, the text just flowed. And unfortunately, as the individual was riding on a horse, marking the original verse visions that we have in our Bible, he put the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10, and so we lose the flow that's here. But Paul is concerned that we finish well. He wants us all to be able to say, as he did in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. So the opportunity is extended to you and me. And it's amazing how many electric carrots there are in Scripture. You know, you think, oh, that's wrong motivation. I won't do it because God tells me, and or Paul tells me to run in such a way to get the prize. Why not? That's what God said. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Six times, if you do this, God will reward you. If you do this, God will reward you. If you do this, God will reward you. It's all through Scripture. And God wants you and me to recognize that He delights to give. He delights to reward performance. And He calls us to commit ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice so that we can hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So Paul uses some athletic metaphors that we can all identify coming out of the Olympic Games, where he says, look, in the runners, if you're going to run, you don't run aimlessly. If you box, you don't shadow box. Then he uses a boxing terminology. He says, I got to beat my own body. It's the Greek word hupapiazo, which means to blacken the eye. It's a very violent term. And he's saying, I have to exercise whatever energy is necessary to suppress those desires, those movements, those thoughts, those motivations inside of me which could shipwreck me. And Paul doesn't say, I just sort of push him down a bit. He says, I got to enter into mortal combat with those desires that may be good but would derail me from accomplishing what God has called me to accomplish. So he says, I want to cite myself as an example first. And he's saying to you and me 20 centuries later, listen, the Apostle Paul was a candidate for failure. We don't think of him that way. He's a good man, a guy who wrote half the New Testament. You know, why would he think he was capable of spiritual defection? Well, I'm not sure, but the Spirit of God instructed him to write it down, and he says, I beat my body and I make it my slave, lest after having preached to others, I myself might be disqualified for the prize. Then the flow of the argument continues. In the first four verses of chapter 10, he's going to talk to us about all the spiritual heritage that Israel had, just in case you think that because you were saved young, you were brought up in this wonderful church, and you got tons and tons of boxes full of Sunday school awards, and you were an elder, a deacon, and deaconess, and you've got all of this trappings, that you're not a candidate for failure. So he shows that Israel had a lot more going for them than we did. Verse 5, it says, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies littered the wilderness. Verse 6, he gives us the root cause of spiritual defection. And then in the rest of the chapter, he does a spiritual autopsy on Israel. He puts her on the operating table, and he says, I want to reveal to you four things that people that get involved in spiritual defection are characterized by. Having said that, he says, therefore, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. There is therefore now no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tried or tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. So that's sort of the flow of the passage, and let's just sort of take it in that order and look at the heritage that Israel had after noting Paul's vulnerability. And I start reading in chapter 10, verse 1, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were, and notice the word all, if you're an underliner, note it, they were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now let's just look at each little thing he's saying here. They were all under the cloud. Here he's talking about divine direction. Remember, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire was what God used to tell them, move, stay, turn left, go, you know, turn right. Man, I'd love to have that. You know, wouldn't I love to wake up every morning, be able to, you know, wake up something in the little bottle and have this cloud appear and, in essence, get my instructions, my marching orders from the day, for the day? Every day, nighttime, there's the pillar of flame, signifying not only direction, but God's there. You know, you've probably heard the story of the little kid in the lightning storm, scared to death, and he can't handle it any longer, finally goes, dives in between his two parents, and his theologian father says, oh, that's okay, God will take care of you. Kid says, I know that, but right now I need someone with skin on him. You know, we can identify with that. Right now we need someone with skin on him. And I wouldn't mind waking up every morning and realize here's a fire that's burning that there's no scientific explanation for. It is a symbol that God is with me. So I'm probably not going to say, fried ashes is my food and I mingle my drink with tears because of your great wrath, for you've taken me up and cast me aside, because he's there every morning. He's there every night. And that's what they experienced. It says, they all passed through the sea. And being delivered out of Egypt, they went through the Red Sea. And being delivered into the Promised Land, they went through the Jordan River at flood stage. And God, in both instances, demonstrated to them something of His power and His might as they looked out the next morning and saw bloated horses and warriors and everything else from horizon to horizon as God wiped out the enemy for them. And they all experienced not only direction, but deliverance. And it's interesting how often throughout Scripture that event comes up. It was the historical event that stamped the mind and the heart and the memory of every individual who saw it. I've never seen that. You know, I would sort of suspect we'd become believers if the mightiest army in the world were chasing us right to the edge of the water and the right people hit the water, say the right words and so forth, and it parts and backs up, and we walk through on dry ground. And then the best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters cover them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. No wonder Moses said, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretched out your hand and the earth swallowed them. That was a big time event. And I'm sure among campfires, around campfires for decades, that was the thing that marked their lives. They could remember exactly what they were doing, what clothes they had on, as Jerry used that illustration last night. They knew exactly what they were thinking when all this took place. It marked them. And yet the text says, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies littered the wilderness. So they had direction. They had deliverance. Then it says they were all baptized into Moses. And there are some passages in the Old Testament that use this imagery to say that God authenticated Moses as their leader. And Scripture says that Moses was the greatest leader of mankind. Incredibly brilliant, marvelous, godly individual that would stack up and exceed any leader that you've ever had that preached from the sacred desk. You've never had a Moses. I was never a Moses when I was in the pastorate. I wasn't even an Aaron. Thank the Lord for that. And he's saying, listen, these guys had it made. They had a leader who was godly, who was gutsy, who would confront them, who had access to God, who talked with God, who went up on the mountain with him, who came down glowing like a halogen headlight. Man, that's something. And you think of all the miracles that God used this leader to perform. And this generation saw it. Nevertheless, that's the verdict. God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies littered the wilderness. Then that's the outcome. And it fits what our Lord said, or what He said in Jeremiah 17. Remember, it says, cursed is the one. Cursed means headed for trouble. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wasteland. He has no potential. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He has no insight into what true wealth is. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. He's talking about emotional landscape, not geographical landscape. He's saying if you make a commitment to build your life around yourself and to trust in man, and your heart turns away from the Lord, this is what you can expect. No potential. You'll be like a bush in a wasteland. No prosperity. You won't understand it. Third, you will never develop personal relationships. He's talking about emotional landscape. And we could paint a portrait of Howard Hughes, last years of his life, locked in that little hotel suite. I'm sure it's a glorious thing. The shades down, bathing himself 10, 15, 20 times a day. Wouldn't allow anybody to touch him. All the folks around him had to have gloves on, and yet he had it all. But the text says he will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that sends forth its root by the stream. It has no fear when heat comes. Isn't that good news? And here's talking about the sudden, unexpected events in our lives. If we are not trusting ourselves, but instead are trusting Almighty God to be the author and finisher of our lives, then when heat comes, we say, well, Lord, that's part of the package. And better yet, it says it has no fear in a year of drought. Some of you are in periods of drought right now, and the text says, boy, if your roots are deep into the presence of God, you don't even fear a year of drought. And the text is reminding us, yes, there will be years of drought. There will even be times when we will say, as the psalmist, you've taken me up and cast me aside. Because sometimes we lose perspective in those drought years. Then the next verse, you know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that's what the writer is saying. Paul is saying the problem was a wandering, straying heart. Jeremiah seconds that by saying the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You don't even know your own heart. The fact of the matter is, the text is saying that your heart deceives you. That's the principal point of the passage. It's not that you deceive other people. That's why the psalmist says, search me, O God, and try my heart, because I don't know my own heart. I don't know my own motives. Neither do you. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I measure the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Then this next verse is particularly for business and professional people. Like a partridge that hatches eggs, it did not lay, is the one who acquires prominence by unjust means. Not illegal, but unjust. In the middle of his life, they will be taken from him. In the end, he will prove to be a fool. Ever had a sermon on biblical economics? They're a little different than Wall Street. A glorious throne exalted from the beginning, the writer reminds us, is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust. Because they've forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. There is no other spring. And that's what Paul is saying. Now, these things occurred to us as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Now, notice that the danger is the inclination of the heart. That's what gets us in trouble. And you see, man looks on the outward appearance, so you don't know what my heart is. You don't know the inclination of my heart. You don't know the set of my sails. But if the inclination of my heart is away from God, ultimately I will spiritually defect. That's why Solomon, who didn't practice what he preached, at least wrote under divine inspiration in Proverbs 4, above all else, guard your heart with all discipline, because out of it are the issues of life. So the root cause is spiritual defection. Now, I want to say something quickly, come back to it, and then leave it and come back to it later. He's going to put four things in front of us. He's going to say that the first step in spiritual defection is idolatry. And then he's going to say the second step is immorality, and we'll see why. Now, I want to say this clearly so you understand it. These are not the only steps towards defection. But they're probably the most socially relevant steps. Following this idolatry leading to immorality, they violated two covenant relationships. They violated their covenant relationship with God. They're spiritual prostitutes. They violated their human sexuality. For all practical purposes, they're physical prostitutes, and the chickens come home to roost. Now they're in trouble, and they do just like Israel did, who made their problem God's problem. They test the Lord. And you've seen a lot of testy Christians, and where you see an individual who's continually testing the Lord and questioning His goodness, count on the fact idolatry is a major characteristic of his or her life. The final stage is a murmuring, jaded cynicism about spiritual things. That's what I see in the lives of many men and many women who truly do know the Lord. They come to that point of a jaded cynicism toward spiritual things. Now, it begins in the inclination of the heart. We would probably say the mind is what we would talk about. And the reason I want to take the tack I'm going to take right now is because the second step is sexual immorality. So I want to talk about that for a few minutes. I'm liable to be more blunt than some of you are comfortable with. But I'm greatly concerned that we recognize the danger. I have a very good friend of mine who was on the airplane, in fact, flying back from Denver here a few weeks ago. A friend of his is doing an investigation, like a 60-minute investigation, where he is on to a group here in the United States who are hiring young women at a survival-level salary, but giving them bonus babies. Jerry White's probably on their list. And if somebody can bed Jerry White down, they get $100,000 for doing it. The evil one recognizes that idolatry is his strategy to give us permission to indulge our strongest natural desires without guilt. That's what idolatry is, and we'll see why that's true in a minute. So I want to say some things about the inclination of the mind, the set of the sail, because I think most of us get involved in spiritual decline when we allow fantasy to rule in our mind. And that's what Playboy is. Playboy is a fantasy magazine. It's called, in the trade, a masturbation manual. And a lot of Christian men think that they can allow their minds to wander in the area of sexual fantasy and not pay a price for it. And friend, that's a lie straight from the pit. I just came from one of our pastors' prayer summits, and I think I mentioned earlier, somewhere between 15 and 20% of the pastors admitted they were hooked on pornography. You probably read the article in Leadership Journal 2 or 3 years ago where this dear pastor shares anonymously his struggle, and he finally goes to his denominational leader seeking help, and this guy is ridden with venereal disease because he is involved in pornography and all that goes with it. And this dear pastor went to a motel in his area, as I'm not sure I have all the details correct, but confronted the owner because of the X-rated movies, and he said, well, what are you talking to us about? We just had a youth convention here. All youth pastors, we rented more pornographic movies that weekend than we have in the history of the establishment. It's a very real problem. And if you and I allow ourselves the luxury of fantasy, Satan will be sure at the appropriate time, at the appropriate place, under the right set of circumstances, that instead of being a fantasy, it will be reality. And you will be preconditioned to respond. I shared some of these thoughts at a pastors and elders conference just a few months ago in Spokane, Washington. When I finished, I didn't give an invitation, but a guy stood up. I didn't even know who he was. He said, I'm Pastor So-and-so, and God has so convicted me this evening. He's got 6 of his elders sitting right next to him. That I have to speak up now, or I will never be delivered from this pathology. That I'm a pornographer. He said, my family is gone this weekend. I have already rented the pornographic movies that I intended to see when I go home. Hey, it's everywhere. And the evil one will fan those flames and get us in trouble. And to be positive, because I'm basically an optimist, man, we need to know how to respond to these things. And I think there's several things I want to say. First of all, don't ever believe the lie that it wouldn't be fun. I'm not speaking from personal experience, I'm happy to say, but I'm a man. I think when the Bible talks about the pleasures of sin, it's not kidding. We got to read the rest of the pleasures, enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. Would I like somebody fresh and new that thought I was wonderful and hung on my every word and all of these kind of things? Yeah, there are days when I think that'd be a wonderful thing. Am I susceptible to those possibilities? Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think we need to acknowledge in our own hearts and minds, yes, when the Bible talks about the pleasures of sin, it's not kidding. It would be fun to meet someone secretly and share moonlight and roses and crystal and Rachmaninoff or whatever you're into. And there would be a sense of excitement to be intimate with someone different, I think. But as you allow your mind to fantasize, don't stop the fantasy there, because that's where Satan stops it. I often tell students, you need to take it all the way through. Plato said, a soul will run eagerly to its judge. Will run eagerly to its judge. How long do you think it will be before you have to tell your wife, or if it's the other way around, before you have to tell your husband? You will. And then what's going to happen? What are you going to say to that young kid as you go out the door with a suitcase in your hand? He says, Daddy, where are you going? What are you going to tell the elder board when they show up at your church and say, Joe, Kent, Tim, we got to talk? What are you going to tell the Lord when He turns and looks at you? You ever dreamed you've been unfaithful? Boy, I have. And I want to tell you, there is nothing, nothing better than waking up and realizing it was a dream. I can't imagine, and I know some of you experience this, I'm not trying to make you feel unconscious or anything else, but I cannot imagine what it would be with the kind of commitments that I think I have. Wake up and realize it wasn't a dream. Satan always attacks our area of strength and turns it against us. We have a faculty member at Multnomah named Dr. John Moore, and this is no secret, so I'm not sharing anything that's confidential. Been our instructor for 10, 15 years in the area of marriage and family. This last year, he got in bed with one of his little counselees, and has left his wife and rapidly moving towards a relationship with her. Sold all his books to Master's College. He's now going to law school. Going to be an attorney. Another one of our faculty members got involved with one of our students. His wife ran into the arms of a physician. She's now pregnant by his child. And they're trying to come back together. And this dear brother came and stood in front of our entire student body and faculty and staff and confessed his sin and called sin, sin. And he said, it isn't like Satan says it is. It's a lie. It's awful. It's horrible. God's way is right. And God isn't some guy up there trying to figure out ways to torture us. He's an individual who understands relationships and understands the needs of women and men and wants to put them together in a relationship that struggles. That's part of the fun and part of the pain, but one that lasts. Then, having said that we need to accept the fact that we are susceptible, and we'll see that a little later, the principle of vulnerability, we need to have a way to respond to some of the fantasies that come to us and some of the realities. Now, I appreciate being up here in the mountains. It's a beautiful place. I love the trees. I love those pink rocks. I love the fresh air. I love the stream when it's flowing. They're all gorgeous, beautiful, wonderful. But there is nothing on the face of the earth that is as beautiful as a woman. I mean, I'm sorry if I'm wired wrong. I apologize. But I think most of you men would agree with me. There's nothing that's more beautiful than a beautiful woman. God has made them that way. When Adam saw Eve, you know, woo! She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He was just overcome. God, this was the ultimate creative act that you ever performed. And man, I think we get ourselves in trouble when we do, first of all, deny that they're beautiful. As though that were the biblical thing to do. When I see a lovely lady, I want to learn how to respond to the beauty of her sexuality without sensuality. That's the goal for every man. Don't deny that there's beauty and wonder and grace and all those things that God has packed into a woman. And her form isn't bad either. No, don't deny that. So I try to make my response when I just see an attractive woman, whether she's a friend, acquaintance, or a stranger. My first response most of the time is, Lord, thanks for making her beautiful. See, immediately I brought the Lord into it. Second thing I do, I pray for her. I say, Lord, don't let anyone spoil that beauty. That cuts me out. Because if I were to bail out on my commitment to my wife and get involved with this beautiful thing, if she was stupid enough to do it, would no longer be the same. I sense that the morning after would be hell on earth. That's what I think. And so Satan deceives us. He's the great deceiver. He's selling rat poison disguised as bread, and we're buying into it. So, man, I think we have to learn how to respond to these things. Man, thank the Lord for that beauty. Pray that the Lord will help you to appreciate female sexuality without sensuality. And then just pray, Lord, protect that beauty. And I've done that I don't know how many times. Forgive me, ladies, for this little excursion here, but I just feel I want to say this because it's a downward spiral. I work quite a bit at the Oregon State Penitentiary. 80% of the people who go in as Christians go in as sex offenders. And I was chatting with one of them, a Presbyterian, loves the Lord, and I was asking him, how did you end up where you were tying your wife up and whipping her and had her in chains and bondage and you were having sex with your son and with your daughter? How did all this happen? Began with Playboy magazine. Playboy suggests things and they get you excited and erotic, and I'm not a Playboy aficionado, thank God. And you masturbate. But it's not enough. That's child's play. So according to him, you get into Hustler. Oh, Hustler's got some more ideas for you never thought of. And you get excited about them and you respond in the way I just suggested, but that's not the real thing. So pretty soon you're doing some experiments which are destroying the dignity of the wife or whoever else may be involved, but you're doing it anyway. And then as he shared, you know, I was reading in one of the magazines how great it is to have sex with your daughter. And I began to get intrigued about that. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, yeah, that's the ultimate. And he said, I began to think, you know, she's going to learn about it in the backseat of a car. Why shouldn't she learn it from her father? And so she did. And he said, Joe, it gets worse. You can't even begin to imagine the magazines and the data that is circulating that these people are feeding on. And it is clearly an addiction that's just as addictive as cocaine or any other addiction. And it goes down and down and down. And as I listened to one pastor just a few weeks ago pouring his heart out in front of us saying, I'm clean, I'm straight for 2 or 3 months, and then it's like an alcoholic who takes that sip and thinks he can get away with it, and I'm right back on the gutter immediately. It begins with a heart that's inclined toward evil. We need to invite the Spirit of God to perform a white glove inspection of our hearts every single day. And just say, Lord, feel around the rim of my soul for those cracks that are there that need a divine touch. So that in the second half of my life, I'm not one of these ones who gradually, in a slow leak, finds myself in a place I never dreamed I'd be. Because I don't think Satan has too many explosions. They're just slow leaks. Okay, so let's look at this process in the time we've got left. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. I suggested to you that idolatry is a demonic strategy to give you permission to indulge your strongest natural desire without guilt. Basically what it is. Now let's think about the logic of that for a moment. Nietzsche, in essence, said that if there's a holy, righteous God who observes mankind and relates to what he observes, that God must die. Why? He doesn't want to live a holy, righteous life. And so, as Paul discusses the psychological and emotional disintegration of the human race in Romans chapter 1, one of the first things they did was they changed the image of God. If you want to live a promiscuous lifestyle, you've got to change the image of God that you worship. You can't come into the presence of a holy God with any sense of seriousness and say, well, Lord, bless my life and so forth. Whoops, time to go. My sweetheart's waiting. And that's what the Romans did. The Roman pantheon of gods, the Greek pantheon of gods, they were all promiscuous. And if you want to be promiscuous, and if you'll notice, most cults begin with a bunch of promiscuous men figuring out how they can have multiple sex relationships with women under the guise of religion. Let's name a few. The Mormons, the Moonies, Jim Jones, the church at Corinth that had 10,000 temple prostitutes. There's nothing new about it. What have they done? They've changed the image of a holy and righteous God who says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not have any other man's wife or whatever else it says. God's black and white on those issues. Well, if I don't like that, if I want to be promiscuous, I'm not going to just have good mental health if I struggle with the reality of this beautiful woman and what God says. So what do? I change my image of God. I make him into something that allows me to do what I want to do. And that's what Israel did. In Psalm, it's either 105 or 106, it says, Israel made a golden calf, and they exchanged their glory, that is, as image bearers of a holy and righteous God, for the image of an ox that eats grass. God? I don't worry about him. Throw another bale over the fence, Zeke. He's just out there in the pasture. He'll be fine. And they got involved in all kinds of pagan revelry. So we want to be sure that we follow John's injunction, my little children, keep yourself from idols. Now, there are other idols in life. An idol is really anything that usurps the rightful place of God in our time, energy, affection, resources, and so forth. So we all probably have idols of different size and different weight in our life, some of them seemingly innocuous. Maybe some of them aren't so innocuous. Many folks may worship their financial portfolio, their position, their possessions. You name it, we all are tempted by these different idols, but all of them lead us away from spirituality and an in-depth relationship with God, because God is a jealous God. He demands total allegiance. So we can see how idolatry is the beginning of spiritual defection, and in the case of Israel, it led to immorality. It doesn't always, it can go another track, but I think immorality is probably one of the strongest natural desires. So here I have a whole generation who get themselves involved in immorality and pay the penalty for it. There is a payday someday. So as I suggested earlier, they violated their covenant with God. They're spiritual prostitutes. They violated their covenant with someone else, someone created in their own image and likeness, another fellow human being. And now they're in trouble because the chickens start coming home to roost. They're enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, but the season's over. And that's what we have to understand. When the season's over, we better be alert to the consequences. And when they come, our natural tendency is to blame somebody else. We live in Oregon on a little lake called Lake Oswego. And we have a little water ski boat. It's a 1960 Lapstrake boat that used to be the ski boat before they invented fiberglass. And it's a neat little boat. And we go out water skiing. And my son was concerned, as all teenagers are, that it doesn't come up to speed fast enough. You know, is any boat ever fast enough for a teenager? Is any car ever fast enough for a teenager? I'm not sure. Well, he came to me and was sharing this with me. Daddy said, you know, the boat just doesn't seem to be coming up to speed. We're going to put it on the lake in a little bit. And I said, well, I'll tell you what, son, I'm busy. Why don't you pull a couple of plugs and just check them out? So he comes back a little later with a sort of a chagrined look on his face. And I said, what's the problem? He said, well, Dad, I think I turned them the wrong way. Well, it's an aluminum block, and it's not too difficult to turn them the wrong way. And when you've done that, you've just ruined the block. You've got two options. You either buy a brand new one, or you get it Heliart, and they re-tap it with a tap, and you can put the plug back in, and hopefully it works. Well, I chose to get another one at $120 or so, whatever it costs. It didn't raise my voice to him, didn't get upset, until I'm putting them back in after I put the new head on the engine, and my son has the audacity to say, Dad, if you hadn't suggested to me that I take the plugs out of the motor, this would never have happened. And I want to tell you, friend, I lost my cool. I said, son, I don't mind fixing this blankety blank thing, but don't make your problem my problem. I didn't do it, you did it. And that's exactly what we do. Exactly what the children of Israel did. You brought us out in the wilderness to kill us and our kids. They said that several times. God said, I'll tell you what, friend. all of you folks who said that are going to die off in the wilderness, and I'll take your kids into the promised land. And that's exactly what he did. But they tried to make their problem his problem. What are they not doing? What are you and I not doing when we're confronted with the reality of our moral and our spiritual prostitution? We're not repenting. We're not owning up to it. The Spirit of God is coming in conviction now. We realize some things are wrong, but we won't own it as our own problem. We were potty trained too young. You know, Grandma beat Grandpa. We go back into all these archaeological expeditions in the past to rationalize our behavior. Now, there are some cases where you need to do that because you are a victim of your parents. It's true. The sins of the fathers are passed on to the second, third generation. We've all experienced that. But I'm talking about an unwillingness to repent, an unwillingness to call sin, sin. And now we're ticked at God. Well, if you're ticked at God, your spiritual life is collapsing. It's caving in. And you know, you're probably continuing violating basic biblical principles. You're building momentum in a direction you don't want to go. Satan has got his blinders right on you. You think you can get away with it. People think you're wonderful. They think you hung the moon. They think you're the fourth member of the Trinity because you're so good, you're so generous, you're so giving. You've helped so many people. And Satan is playing all these little tunes in your ears as you're going downhill in a boxcar with no brakes. And all of a sudden, you know, you hit bottom. And you either come back broken and repentant, or you become the perpetual cynic. Those are the most lethal people in Christianity. I wish the Lord would take them home. They do more damage to the cause of Christ, I think, than anyone else. The individual who knows it all, who's done it all, who's seen it all, who's been to every conference, every seminar, has got all his red notebooks, his black notebooks, and all the other ones on the shelf, but is just plain a cynic. And that's not a trip you want to go on. Successful people are always people who develop the habit of doing those things which unsuccessful people won't do. And the reason successful people develop the habit of doing those things that unsuccessful people won't do is because they've surrendered themselves to a purpose that demands that they do it. You see, if you're really committed to being God's man and God's woman, and if you're committed to coming into God's presence and hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," then friend, we better get our tails in gear, you know? We better be sure that we are disciplining ourselves unto godliness. So we're beating our bodies and we're saying, "I'm in charge, you're not in charge." Now, let's close it as Paul does. With a little warning, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Principle of vulnerability. And my great fear this evening are for those of you who may not feel you are vulnerable. We're all aware of the, I don't know what else to call it, the tragedy in Gordon MacDonald's life, and I commend him for the way that he responded to it. But I heard him say publicly that before he found himself being unfaithful to his wife, he had gone on record publicly saying, "If I ever fall, it will not be in the area of sexual temptation." I couldn't believe he said that. I can't imagine a red-blooded American male ever saying, "If I ever fell, it wouldn't be in that area." Now, maybe that's my problem. But I think that's why he fell. Let him that thinks he stand in any area say, "I'm not going to succumb to materialism." Be careful. Satan will turn that strength against you, and you'll build momentum right into a wall. We are susceptible of being materialists, of being sexually immoral, dirty-minded, dirty-mouthed, cheating, conniving, all through the Christian community. We are vulnerable. We're at risk. So some want to say, "Well, Joe, I'm not vulnerable. He got more than Israel did. God was not pleased with most, and their bodies littered the wilderness. Are you going to be any different?" Second thing, "There is therefore now no temptation taken you, but such is common to man." And we like to say, "You don't understand. You don't understand the unique set of circumstances that I faced before I fell." I remember having a guy in my office who was involved in an adulterous relationship, and I was confronting him on this. He said, "Joe, she is an angel unawares." And he wasn't kidding. He really believed that this woman was somebody sent by God to be his angel unaware. You talk about disillusionment and deception. I mean, the guy's flipped a cookie, a microchip. And, you know, he was one of those ones who, you know, you don't understand, Joe. This was unique. The set of circumstances nobody else has ever faced before. That's baloney. Scripture says there's no temptation ever taken you, but such is common to man. Yawn. We've all faced them, and we will continue to face them. So some want to cop out. I'm not vulnerable. Some want to say, I was uniquely tried. There's therefore now no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful. That's the next good news. God is faithful. And he's saying this in the context of the possibility of failure, and that's even more meaningful. We sing, Great is thy faithfulness. Here he's talking about the real possibility of you and me caving in, and he wants us to listen. Understand one thing. God is faithful. God has not failed one person for one second of all eternity, and you're not going to be the first. Nobody will be able to come into the presence of God and say, God, you failed me. This won't happen. God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to endure. God knows the threshold. And let me suggest this to you, man. Excuse me, ladies, again. Man, you ought to know the kind of woman that you would be tempted by. Figure out, if you were ever to violate your marriage vows, what would that woman be like? Second, should that take place, that temptation, what will your immediate response be? Not 5 minutes later, it's too late. What will your immediate response be? I've already figured it out. I know exactly what I'm going to do by God's grace. I travel a lot. I sleep a lot in motels alone. I eat a lot of meals alone. And I already know what's going to happen by God's grace if a woman shows up at my door and has things on her mind that would be wicked and wrong. You know, man, I think we need to be like Joseph, that when the signals were clear, he didn't stick around to debate. He fled and got out of there. God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape. And I think, you know, it's in that, you can say existential moment, that's a good term, that moment of turmoil, that moment when everything is boiled right down to now, when my future life and ministry and family is on the line, that we must choose wisely, we must choose quickly, or the cost will be incredible. I can remember kneeling by my furnace in the basement saying, Dear Lord, I do not want to come into your presence having disgraced you. If I ever I'm heading a direction where you can see that I'm going to exhibit behavior that would cause shame to your name. Run me into a Peterbilt truck. You know, God answers prayer. And it's not a bad idea to make a little deal with Him, because I'm just fearful enough of God to believe that He says, okay, Aldrich, you're heading that way. Bam! Because the Bible does say there's a sin unto death for believers. And I think God in His grace will sometimes just take us home when He realizes, hey, that's more price than I want to bear right now. Come on home. Now, if I get hit by a Peterbilt, don't necessarily assume. You know. Lord, make it a Big Mac if I'm innocent, okay? I want to close by reading something from, it's tangential to what we're doing. I love Garrison Keillor. Maybe you don't. But his Lake Wobegon captures some things, and I think he's done that here, and I think the point will be clear. And he writes about the brethren, which he was part of. The brethren, also known as the saints gathered in the name of Christ Jesus, who meet in the living room, were all related to each other and raised in the faith from infancy, except Brother Mel, who was rescued from a life of drunkenness, saved as a brand from the burning, a drowning sailor, a sheep on the hillside whose immense red nose testified to his previous condition. I envied his amazing story of how he came to be with us. Born to godly parents, Mel left home at 15 and joined the Navy. He sailed to distant lands in a submarine and had exciting experiences while traveling the downward path, which led him finally to the Union Gospel Mission in Minneapolis, where he heard God's voice, quote, as clear as my voice speaking to you, end of quote. He was 26. He slept under bridges and in abandoned buildings. He drank 2 quarts of white muscatel every day, and then God told him that he must be born again, and so he was, and he became the new Mel, except for his nose. Except for his nose, Mel Burgess looked like any 40-year-old brethren man, sober, preferring dark suits, soft-spoken, tending towards girth. His nose was what made you look twice, battered, swollen, very red with tiny purplish lines. It looked ancient and dead on his otherwise fairly handsome face. The souvenir of what he had been saved from, the before of his before and after advertisement for being born again. For me, there was nothing before I was born among the born again. This living room so hushed, the brethren in their customary places on folding chairs, the comfortable ones were put away on Sunday morning, around the end of the table, draped with a white cloth and a glass of red wine and a loaf of bread, unsliced, was as familiar to me as my mother and father, before whom there was nobody. I'd always been here. I never saw the before until one Sunday we drove to St. Cloud for dinner and traipsed into a restaurant that a friend of Dad's had recommended, Phil's House of Good Food. The waitress pushed two tables together, and we sat down and studied the menu. My mother blanched at the prices. A chicken dinner went for $2.50, the roast beef for $3.75. It's a nice place, Dad said, multiplying the five of us times $2.50. I'm not so hungry, I guess, he said. Maybe I'll just have soup. We weren't restaurant goers. Why pay good money for food you could make better at home was Mother's philosophy, so we weren't at all sure about restaurant customs. For example, could a person who'd been seated in a restaurant simply get up and walk out? My wife has done that, by the way. Embarrassed the heck out of me. Would it be proper? Would it be legal? The waitress came and stood by Dad. Can I get you something from the bar? She said. Dad blushed a deep red. The question seemed to imply that he looked like a drinker. No, he whispered, as if he was turning down her offer to take off her clothes and dance on the table. Then another waitress brought a tray of glasses to a table of four couples next to us. Martini, she said, setting the drink down. Whiskey sour, Manhattan, whiskey sour, gin and tonic, martini, whiskey sour. Ma'am, something from the bar? Mother looked at her in disbelief. Suddenly, the room changed for us. Our waitress looked hardened, rough, cheap. Across the room, a woman laughed obscenely. The man with her lit a cigarette and blew a cloud of smoke. A swear word drifted out from the kitchen like a whiff of urine. Even the soft lighting seemed suggestive, diabolical. To be seen in such a place on the Lord's Day, what had we done? Ed, my mother said, rising. We can't stay, I'm sorry, Dad told the waitress. We all got up and put on our coats. Everyone in the restaurant had a good, long look at us. A bald little man in a filthy white shirt emerged from the kitchen, wiping his hands. Folks, something wrong? He said. We're in the wrong place, Mother told him. Mother always told the truth, or something close to it. This is humiliating, I said out on the sidewalk. I feel like a leper or something. Why do we always have to make a big production out of everything? Why can't we be like regular people? She put her hand on my shoulder. Be not conformed to this world, she said. I knew the rest by heart. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Where are we going to eat? Phyllis asked. We'll find someplace reasonable, said Mother, and we walked 6 blocks across the river and found a lunch counter and ate sloppy joes called Made Rights for 15 cents apiece. They did not agree with us, and we were aware of them all afternoon through prayer meeting and young people's. But you know, what we need today are some more people who say, we're in the wrong place. And who are willing to say, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you can know what is the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. Let's pray. Father, we would pray that increasingly as we look at our world, that we would not withdraw from people, but Father, we'd not be pulled into a system which will lead to spiritual defection. Father, these are hard words, not a passage particularly fun to talk about, and yet you've written it down for our example and for our learning. And Lord, we pray that we would reflect on the reality of the Apostle Paul and Israel and all that they had. And Father, the fact that cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And Father, we would pray that if we need to turn back to You, if we've been walking any distance down a wrong road, that, Lord, we could turn, come back. Before we become hardened and jaded, and Father, before some of the fantasies that we may be cultivating in our own minds become part of our personal history, Lord, I would just pray that You would create in us a clean mind, put a right spirit within us. That, Father, our commitment would be to bring every thought into captivity to Christ, knowing that our actions are always controlled by our currently dominant thoughts. Father, we would pray that You would pull down those strongholds in our minds that rear up against the truth of holiness and righteousness and integrity and purity. And Father, that we would have a renewed commitment to excellence in every area of our life. And we'll thank You in Christ's name. Amen.